Ephesians chapter 2 tonight, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Because we've been in Missions Week, you know, a couple of weeks ago, and dealing with Faith Promise, we've kind of been dealing with Paul and his call, and then we talked a little bit about his being sent out and how all that worked in Acts chapter 13 last week, and how it was the church who got a burden for these things, and how sometimes we do it backwards today. We expect the man to get this burden and convince us where we're supposed to be praying it because we have a burden. Well, in Acts 13, we're not going to go there tonight, but in Acts 13, we'll come back to it probably next Sunday night, but in Acts 13 is where Paul is sent out on this first missionary journey. Him and Barnabas go out, and as they go out, the Bible simply says, and this is the reason why there's really no need for us to turn there for that sake, but the Bible says they went out and preached. And wherever they went, they preached. That's what the Bible says. That's pretty simple, isn't it? What's missions about? Go out and preach. That's what they went out to do. And as they went forth, you know, they began preaching the gospel. Then after people were saved, they entered into discipleship. And there were some men who went along with Paul, Timothy and others, who helped disciple. Even after Paul had moved on, he would sometimes leave them behind to disciple the people with the end goal of turning them into a church, of forming a church. And so when Paul went out and preached on these missionary journeys or trips that he took, he didn't go across Asia and Europe, leaving behind him in his path a string of people who had prayed a prayer. He didn't leave in his path a string of people who had made some kind of profession. He left behind him a string of people who had experienced conversion, who had been discipled, and were now actively involved in a New Testament church. Come on, that's what missions is supposed to be, and that's what he left behind. In Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read this just to get us started tonight. In Ephesians 2, you may have read this verse before, verse 8, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. You may have heard it. It may sound familiar to you. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, and we're just going to use this to get us rolling here tonight. We're going to be moving around a little bit, actually, a little bit different message, more of a topical message. But in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." This should also always be a part of any evangelistic effort, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto what? Good works, which God hath before ordained that we, those of us who come to know him as our Savior, that we should walk in them." So praise the Lord tonight for salvation through faith, amen, by grace. Amen. The end result of that should be a person who is now understands and fully embraces the concept that they were created, born again. That's what created is, born again unto good works. The Bible knows nothing of somebody who makes a profession of faith and never amounts to anything, as we might say back home, who just makes a profession of faith and it goes about their business. The Bible talks about people who got saved, were discipled, were understood they were ordained unto good works, and were formed in the New Testament churches to repeat the entire process over again. So we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, Paul's message and mission, and we're going to just kind of lay the groundwork for another message to come. I want to talk really about what salvation is, how a person gets saved. I know tonight that we know that basically, but I want to kind of put it all together and take a good hard look at just how does somebody get saved. Amen. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll seek his help tonight as we go into this. All right, Brother Jed, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Man, you can be seated. Thanks for standing tonight. I've said this before in Institute, and I've said it here as well, I think, and that is that preaching is serious business. I mean, when you take it upon yourself to stand before a group of people and say, here's what God said, here's what God said you should do, here's what God said you shouldn't do, I think you better know what you're talking about, because God probably doesn't appreciate people speaking on his behalf if they're not saying what he said. Amen? So that's pretty serious business. Same thing's true of teaching. Anytime you get in front of a group of people, I don't care if they're two-year-olds or 60-year-olds, it's serious business when you stand before a church and presume to speak on God's behalf and say, this is what God wants you to do. Here's what God has for you. Here's what you're supposed to do, not do, so forth. I would submit tonight that witnessing, I don't care for the term soul winning, but we'll use it just because we're familiar with it. Witnessing or soul winning is also serious business. Amen. I mean, when you presume to deal with somebody concerning their eternal soul, that's serious business. And so if we're going to do that, which we should be doing, amen. If we're going to do that, we better know what we're talking about. Because while we may just get to boast about somebody who prayed a prayer, or we may get to run back to church and boast about how somebody we've seen saved, this person's soul hangs in the balance. Amen. So it really isn't, is it not? It really isn't. Let's take one more run at that. It really isn't about whether you're able to talk or not. It really isn't about bragging about how many people we've seen saved or how many people I've seen saved. It isn't about that, is it? Matter of fact, it really doesn't matter who gets the credit for it. I'm confident that anybody who we legitimately see saved, somebody has probably already sown some seed before we ever dealt with them. All right? Pretty rare for anybody to hear the gospel for the very first time and just say, oh, yeah, I'm all over that right there. I'll get saved. That's not the experience of most of us. Okay? We've heard it multiple times before we finally got saved. And so it doesn't really matter who gets the credit for it. And the point of that is, it isn't about, shouldn't be about credit. Does it feel great to lead somebody to the Lord? Oh, sure. I've often said that one of the best things next to getting saved yourself is leading somebody else to the Lord. All right? That's a great thing to be able to do. But if we're going to take that upon ourselves, we better understand that it's not about just being able to boast about how many we've seen saved, or how many I've led to the Lord, or how many our church has led to the Lord, or how many people we saw and saved on Saturday. It's about people's eternal soul. And when we start wrestling with people's eternal souls and issues related to their eternal soul, then we better know what we're talking about. We better know what we're doing. And we better give them a clear, legitimate presentation of the gospel so that they can make an intelligent decision, amen, about what they're doing so that they might genuinely be saved. Because that's what we're after, somebody to be genuinely saved. And I've said this before, but let me say it again just to make sure you understand what I'm saying. When I talk about genuinely being saved, I'm talking about old things passing away and all things becoming new. I'm talking about them to start coming to church, see them scripturally baptized, get in discipleship classes, and seeing them be able to grow, be an active part of the church. That's what salvation is it not? Saved. That's what the Great Commission is. See them saved, see them discipled, united to the church by baptism, and see them grow in all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So that's supposed to be the goal, and that's what salvation is. When I talk about somebody being saved, that's what I mean. That's what I'm talking about. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel, whatever a plug nickel's worth. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for somebody who's made a profession of faith, but yet never darkens the door of church or never really starts out serving the Lord. Now, I said all that to say this, and that is, there is something seriously wrong in some Baptist circles in the area of evangelism. And this stuff, when I was younger, frustrated me. Now it angers me when I see it, because there are too many people in Baptist circles, well-meaning, I have no doubt, but yet at the same time are leading people down a path to convince them that they're saved when they're not, when there's these professions of faith. Too many professors, but not possessors. And it's prevalent in certain circles, and as a result of that, we need to think about what we're doing, and we ought to make sure I can't fix them, but we should make sure that we're always honest and forthright and going about the thing of evangelism correctly. I think I've told this story by way of introduction. I know I've told it in Institute, and I don't know if I've ever told it in the church, and the names will be changed or not mentioned to protect the guilty or the innocent, whichever they are, right? There was a younger man called me one time and said, hey, he was starting a church, and he said, hey, there's this church wanting to come up and pass out tracks and flyers to go door knocking. And he said, what do you think? And I said, well, I said, you can do whatever you want to do, but just be aware, they're a little different than we are in some areas of soul winning things. And I said, but, you know, whatever you think you need to do. So he had them come. And a couple weeks later, after they came, he called me up and said, man, he said, I think I'm doing something wrong. And I said, what do you mean? What are you doing wrong? He goes, well, He said, they came up here on Saturday. He said, I don't remember the exact number. It was 12 or 15. We'll go with 12 for the sake of the story. He said, well, they came up here on Saturday and said they went door knocking. They had 12 people saved. And I said, really? He said, yeah. I'm concerned. He said, we've been here 2 years and I've only had 4 or 5 saved. They came up here on one Saturday and had 12 saved. He said, I'm doing something wrong. I don't know what I'm doing wrong. I said, let me ask you something. How many of those 4 or 5 that you've seen saved over the last 2 years, how many of those do you still have? He goes, well, all of them. I said, well, okay. So when you follow up on those 12, let me know how it goes. And so he went out and followed up on those 12. He called me back after he followed up on the 12, and he says, man, he said, I've never seen anything like this in my life. I said, what do you mean? He said, most of these people had no idea what I was even talking about. He said, I went to one guy's door, knocked on his door, and I said, hey, I said, who you got saved last week? And he said, the guy just looked at me like I was crazy, and he said, didn't you get saved last week? And he said, I don't know what you're talking about. I said, well, did some guys come by and see you? He said, oh, yeah, a couple of guys. They were really cool. You know, they asked me if I wanted to go to heaven. I said, yeah, and they said, well, here, let's pray. And we prayed a prayer, and I'm on my way to heaven now. And he said it was that way almost with every single visit that they made. And not one of those 12 ever showed up or darkened the door of the church that he was pastoring. Now, something's wrong with that. I would submit, listen, nobody, I don't care how hard you try, nobody hangs on to 100%. All right, that's all there is. Because some people, as hard as you try, will make a profession of faith for some reason. I don't understand why. You can sit there and tell them all the stuff that they're going to need to do after they get saved, and they'll say, sure, no problem, and they'll still pray and still not turn out to be anything. You always are going to lose some because it's human nature. But if you're losing over, this is generous in my opinion, if you're losing over 20% of the people that you profess, that you claim to have led to the Lord, something's wrong with what you're doing. If you led 100 people to the Lord last year and you don't still have 80 of them, something's wrong. Which means your church should be at least 80 bigger than it was last year. And if you have another 100 saved the next year, then it ought to be another 80 bigger. I'll give you a few for people moving away and for those who are not serious. But I'm telling you, if we were leading people to the Lord and we were losing over 20% of the people we were leading to the Lord here, I'd be concerned. I think, what are we doing that we're losing those? I would rather see fewer people saved and get that number up to almost 100. Amen? Amen? Yes. And see real conversions and real things happen. Now, what happens is a guy like me sometimes is, well, you just don't really care about souls. That's your problem. No, I would submit I really care about souls because I don't want to lead somebody to pray a prayer and have them end up in hell one day because they had no real idea what on earth they were doing. Somebody just went by and said, you don't want to go to hell, do you? Well, no, man, I don't want to go to hell. Well, then here, let me lead you in this prayer and see them pray. All right, that's not soul winning. All right, that's making people twofold more child of the devil, because what happens is now when that preacher I was talking about goes out and follows up on those people, he can't lead them to the Lord. You know why? Because, well, I've done that. I mean, I've prayed. Oh, yeah, I've prayed. I've done that. And they're as lost as they can be. That's just wicked. Right. It may be well-meaning, but it is nevertheless wicked. And so we need to understand, what does it mean to be saved? How does a person get saved? And when it comes to witnessing, soul winning, if you want to use that, the reason I don't like that term is because you don't, I understand the Bible says he that winneth souls is wise, but it's not talking about soul winning. It's not talking about evangelism. It's in the book of Proverbs, all right? So it's not talking about evangelism. But it's true that if we try to win somebody to the Christ, I guess that would be a good thing. But we don't really win anybody, as we're going to see tonight. It's Christ that must win them. All you and I can do is tell them and do it rightly and allow Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God to do its work to bring forth legitimate conversions and regenerations. Because that's what we really want, isn't it? So let's look at a couple things tonight, and we'll see if we can't get some understanding of how a person comes to be saved. Nothing here is going to be new to us. Just maybe put it together in a way that maybe hopefully will make it understandable before we're done. So here's our first point tonight. It's really in the form of a question. Is salvation really by faith alone? We say that all the time, don't we? Salvation is by faith alone. I say it all the time. But is it really true that salvation is by faith alone? Now, before you burn me and tie me at the stake for heresy, let me say this. The answer to that question is yes and no. Yes and no. And failing to understand what I mean by that is what corrupts far too many Baptist presentations of the gospel. Because here's what happens so many times. We, talking about Baptists, and sometimes we're guilty too because we're just not thinking about what we're doing. Though we push this idea, well, you know, just, you know, if you want to be saved, if you don't want to go to hell, you know, just believe the gospel. Just put your faith in the gospel. Just put your faith in Jesus. You know, just pray this prayer and trust in Him. And you'll be saved and you'll know you're on way to heaven. Now, this is absolutely true. Obviously, it's true that at the moment a person accepts Christ through the gospel that He died to provide, and he or she does it by faith, that brings salvation. So salvation certainly is what makes it act. I mean, you can't get any clearer than Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So it is true in this sense. Salvation is always received. Listen, salvation is always received as a result of hearing the word of God concerning our sin and concerning the gospel and placing all of our hope for forgiveness and justification and the promises of God found in His Word. That's what salvation is, isn't it? Come on, let me make it simple. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the Word of God right there, and that's the promise of God. And I understood that I was a sinner, and I understand that Christ died on the cross to save me. He took my place. Now, I understand that Romans 10:13 says that if I will ask Him in faith, He will save me. And the moment I do that, by faith, I can be gloriously saved if I'm serious about what I'm doing. So faith certainly is that which makes it active. But while salvation is always received by faith, in another sense, we're not saved by faith alone. And here's what I mean by that. The defining moment, you tuned in? I don't want you to leave this going like preacher said, we're not saved by faith. Right? So please don't go to sleep and wake up at the end. All right, the defining moment between lost and saved is when in my heart I choose to believe God's word by faith and come to Him through the gospel. Okay, the faith is that defining moment when I choose to do that. But faith in God and His Word isn't natural to my flesh. It's not natural to me to want to put faith in God. It's not the first thought I have in the morning, you know, when I'm lost. We're not bent toward the whole concept of admitting our sin and putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not something that comes natural to our flesh in our lost condition. Now, lost people are always talking about in times of trial, they're talking about, well, I'm just trusting God. I'm just praying, you know, that to God, and I'm just going to trust in Jesus and trust in Him. But they're not talking about saving faith. They're talking about superstitious faith because they don't have any real faith in God. They've never really placed their faith in Him as far as salvation is concerned because our lost nature's not bent toward faith in God. So the whole idea of approaching Christ by faith in the gospel is completely foreign to my mind as a lost person. It is so foreign. Listen, we might as well be talking about the breadth, depth, and width and the complexity of the heavens as talk about me and my lost condition understanding faith or wanting to put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just, again, not something that's we're bent toward. Our mind doesn't think that way. Our heart doesn't think that way. That's not the way we approach things. So this puts us in kind of a spot. Are you tracking? We must be saved by faith. That faith is the defining moment between lost and saved. That's when I make the decision, the choice to accept Christ by faith, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the trouble is my wicked old heart isn't bent toward faith in God. My heart's bent toward what can I do? I'm not that bad a person. I can spruce myself up a little bit, go to church, get baptized, do a few things, maybe pray this prayer, and I'll be fine. It's not bent toward total, absolute faith. It's not even on the radar for us. This is why when most people, when God begins to deal with them, they may not even understand what's happening, but God begins to deal with them, the first thing they do is they think, well, maybe we ought to start going to church. Maybe we should go to church. Maybe we should pray more. Maybe we should get a Bible. You know, that'll help. Get a Bible. Maybe we should do these things. And the first thing we start trying to do is do something. Nobody ever starts out going, you know what I should do? I should put my faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not our first thought. Our first thought is do something. Now, that doing something won't save us. Now, if it puts you in the place where you can begin to understand faith, then that's a good thing. Come on, if going to church puts you in a place where you can hear the gospel, then that's a good thing. But our response is automatically to do that which is physical. This whole idea of faith is foreign to our lost mind, and so it never enters into our thinking. So as a result of that, Since God is not willing that any of us should perish, you can say amen there, it's okay. Since God's not willing that any of us in this room should perish, and since I must be saved by faith, and since faith is not foreign to me, or is foreign to me, by the grace of God, he springs into action. Oh, come on, I like it. Most of the time when God, except when I'm in trouble. Any other time than that, I like it when God springs into action. So I need to be saved by faith. Faith is foreign to me. So God in his grace begins to take action to bring me to the place of faith. Bring me to the place where I will do, or consider doing, I should say, that which I would never consider on my own. That which I would never consider because of my sinful nature. I would never, a place where I would never think to go had he not led me there. So as I said, as a result, since God's not willing any of us should perish, he takes steps and he comes in and rescues us. Right? Now, I'm not a Calvinist. You should say amen to that too. And you shouldn't be one either. Right? Don't recommend it. I'm not a Calvinist. And because I'm not a Calvinist, I don't believe that since I'm not a Calvinist, and I know that Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, I know that faith is not the gift of God. The Calvinist tells us that we are so lost that we are incapable of believing, so God gives us the gift of faith so that we might be able to be, saved. So God only gives this gift to certain people, and since we're incapable of faith, God just gives faith to those whom he has elected to be saved. And so tonight, if you're saved, you would be one of the elect, and God gave you faith. That's the only way you could believe. Now, I don't believe that. And that's not what Ephesians 2:8. Salvation is the gift of God, not faith. Because the truth is, we are capable of faith. We have faith in all kinds of things. We place faith in stuff all the time in our life. Matter of fact, before we were saved, as we got saved later in life, most of us placed faith in ourselves. Well, I'm a good person. I'm okay. I am me. You know, and so therefore I must be okay. I had faith that I was okay because Grandpa told me I was. I had faith because I had my own belief. We put faith in stuff all the time. We're completely capable of faith. The problem is we're not bent toward faith in God. We're bent toward faith in self. Amen. Matter of fact, we're bent toward faith in almost everything. We're even bent toward faith in government. But we're not bent toward, you should have groaned really loud there. We're not bent toward faith in God. Isn't it amazing how naturally I will trust in self, but how hard it is for me to trust in God because of that wicked, sinful nature. And since that's true, God moves into action and begins to work to bring us to the point where we will consider faith in him. You know, the trouble is that while we're capable, like I said, of faith in the gospel, our sinful nature won't turn to it on its own. No one, listen, there's no one in this room, I can say this confidently, there's no one in this room tonight that woke up one morning in their lost condition, woke up one morning and sat up in bed and said, you know what? I think today I'll put my faith in the gospel. I don't think anybody here did it. If you did, please don't say anything because it'll completely ruin my illustration. But most of us didn't just set up one day and go, I think today I'll choose to be saved. Didn't happen. Most of us, if we were, well, probably all of us to some degree, but especially if you're older, we wrestled with that thing. Come on, we wrestled with faith. We wrestled with God, and we wrestled with faith, and we got mad and angry and sorrowful and hard to live with and all kinds of things as we wrestled with faith. You know, why were we wrestling with it? Because it doesn't come natural to us. If it came natural to us, we would just hear, well, you got to put your faith in Christ. We'd say, oh, okay, that's simple enough. I'll do that. But it isn't natural to us. And so most of us who are saved, especially who are saved later in life, we wrestled with it. We've watched, even if our children got saved when they were younger, we watched them in their way wrestle with it. As they came into our bedroom at night 500 times and said, you know, I need to get saved. And you're wrestling with whether they're ready or not. Come on, some of you can recognize that ordeal. And you can see them wrestling with it, can't you? Trying to understand it and trying to grasp it. It's a little bit different than how we wrestled with it if we were older. But again, faith isn't natural to us. We have to kind of figure that thing out. So How did any of us, are you all still with me? We got to get saved by faith, only way to be saved. That's that moment between lost and our lost condition, our saved condition, when by faith we choose the gospel by faith. But it's not natural to us. We wrestle with it. We're bent away from it. So God moves in to this situation. This is the grace of God, not in giving us faith, but it's the grace of God in bringing us to a place where we become willing to consider faith, and where we come to the point where we might be willing to act in faith. That's the glorious working of God as he brings us to that spot, or as he brings us to that place. If it wasn't for that, man, how would any of us ever be saved? So God in his grace, if you're saved tonight, you're saved because God in his grace brought you to a place of faith where you might be willing to choose him. God in his grace, through his providential working, brought you to the point or place where despite your sinful nature, you finally chose of your own free will to choose the gospel, to place your faith in him. Now, we already know how he did that. If you don't, you will in a second, and you'll recognize it. I think all of us here tonight of any size already know tonight how he did that. He did that by way of conviction. He did that by way of conviction of our heart and soul, which Christ testified of, or testified that without, no one can be saved. John 6, you know this passage. John chapter 6. John 6 and verse 44. Jesus speaking, we've quoted this verse a gazillion, however many times that is, a gazillion times. John 6, 44, Jesus speaking, should be in red if you've got a red letter Bible. No man can come to me. Now notice what it says. How many men? None. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Amen. So unless God in his grace brings us to the place where we're willing to consider faith, nobody can be saved.
That's right.
Why is it that no one can come to him except God draw him? Because faith isn't natural to us. We're not bent that way. So the only way that we can be saved by faith is God's got to draw. Now again, he doesn't give us the faith. He just works on us through his providential working until we come to the point where we turn to him and consider, maybe I ought to listen to him. Maybe I ought to consider this gospel. Maybe I ought to think about what I really am and who Jesus is and what Christ has done for me. Maybe, just maybe, as God convicts me, I might begin to understand I am so lost. There's nothing I've got to bring. My only hope is to turn to him. And that's the work of God as he seeks to draw us and pull us. And we see it throughout the scriptures, don't we? I'm not going to turn to all these tonight on a Sunday night because you're Sunday night people. You know this stuff. Man, there's that Philippian jailer we talked about this morning, who when he was facing death, this is that Philippian jailer, who I'm sure had no use for God, had no interest in faith. He heard the preaching. He didn't just get saved. He heard Paul preaching and he heard the singing and he heard the effect of that. And when he was suddenly facing death, he knew he had to make a choice and a decision, and God used that to draw him to a place of faith where this Philippian jailer who had no interest in God said, what must I do to be saved? He was saved and his house because he took them home with him and they preached the gospel to them, and seeing the change in their dad, they got saved. And God brought him to a place of faith. What about that Ethiopian eunuch who'd been up to Jerusalem and got a hold of a copy of Isaiah, or at least Isaiah 53 at the very least. And as he's reading that, God begins to draw him. He says, who is this person? And God just happened to send Philip down there to deal with him. And he ends up getting gloriously saved, doesn't he? Here's an Ethiopian guy who never thought anything about Christ, but God drew him. What about Paul? If there was ever a man who experienced conviction, it was Paul. When finally God brought him to his knees on the road to Damascus, he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? What about Nicodemus, who was under such conviction, who had no interest in having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, but hearing the preaching, he became under such conviction, he goes to where Jesus is staying at night and begins to talk to him. And Christ said, I know what your problem is. You need to be born again. And he eventually gets saved because God drew him. Ran old Zacchaeus up a tree trying to get some answers and all of this stuff. And so it is by conviction that God draws a person to the point of being willing to exercise faith. And Jesus said, if that didn't happen, none of us would be saved. Come on, do you believe that tonight? None of us would be saved because none of us would turn to him. Conviction is God making our sin obvious to us. It's making us feel our condemnation. It's making us feel and fear the judgment of God. It's making us feel and fear our fate in an effort to turn us in faith to the gospel. If you're saved tonight, do you remember being under conviction? I've told this before. Here, I was saved when I was 9, and I remember being under conviction like it happened to me yesterday. I mean, it is so vivid to me. I still remember it like it was yesterday. I was petrified and terrified. My dad had got saved the week before, and I was under conviction but didn't go forward. That guy was... It was a Southern Baptist church back when Southern Baptists believed something. And so he was preaching on hellfire and brimstone and the Sears and Roebuck catalog and movies and breeches on women and all kinds of stuff. He's preaching on everything. And so I've said this before, I felt like he had me by the shirt collar, Brother Sullivan. If he'd have turned loose on me, I'd have fell into hell right there. And I was only 9 years old, convicted of my wicked lifestyle. And I didn't come forward that day because I was scared to go forward. I was 9. All right, scared to go forward. And that week was the most miserable week of my entire existence, I'm telling you. I knew I was going to get hit by a car. A plane was going to fall out of the sky. I knew something was going to happen to me before I could get back to church next week and get saved. Now, I knew that the church didn't save me. But I was 9. I thought, I got to go. My dad just got saved. I thought, I got to go get the preacher tell me how to get saved. I was thinking like a 9-year-old would think who had never been in church. And I tell you, and I've told you this before, the next Sunday on the first note of the first verse of Just As I Am, I mysteriously appeared at the altar. I have no idea how I got down there. I was transported miraculously to the altar. And I just needed to get saved. And I don't remember anything other than asking him to save me. But I know this much, when I got up, I was saved. I remember praying. I don't remember all the words I prayed. This has been a couple of days ago. But I remember praying, and I remember being under conviction. I remembered God drawing me to himself. I remembered, even at 9 years old, how I wrestled with it. Matter of fact, one of the worst weeks of my life was wrestling with whether or not about this thing of salvation. And God, I had no doubt God drew me to himself. Because God works that way. He draws us through conviction and brings conviction upon us and draws us to him. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you will. 1 Corinthians 14. It doesn't feel good at the time. No conviction seemeth joyeth for the present. But afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. God says that about chastisement, but it's true of conviction as well. I didn't think to myself during that week, listen, even at 9, I didn't think to myself during that week, this is wonderful. This is amazing. I thought that afterward when I realized, when I became old enough and understood enough to realize that was the grace of God. Yes. Listen, God could have just left me lost, Brother Daniel. He could have just left me the way I was. And what would it have mattered to God? Because I would never have turned to him had it not been for that week in my life where he brought conviction upon my soul. He could just as easily have passed me by. Yes. But it was in grace that God cared enough to draw me to the point of faith. A place I would never have come to on my own had he not drawn me. Oh, come on, that's the amazing grace of Almighty God. Amen. Notice an example of conviction brought on by the Word of God. Because faith takes the Word of God, does it not? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. This thing of conviction. The reason I was under conviction is because I'd heard the preaching of the Word of God. And the Word of God, man, just worked me over. And it's the Word of God that God uses, is it not, to bring conviction upon us. He doesn't just make us feel bad. We hear the preaching, or someone shares the gospel with us, or someone talks to us out of the Word. In some form, we hear the Word of God, and God uses that to convict our soul. And we see an example of that in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, Paul here is talking about tongues, and we sure don't have time to get tangled up in all that mess. But notice what it says in chapter 14, verse 22. He's talking about... What happens, stop for just a minute, don't read, listen for just a second. He's talking about what happens He's talking about this confusion of tongues in the church at Corinth and how they're speaking in tongues and there's no interpreter and nobody understands anything that's going on. And Paul poses the question, what if some lost person comes in? You all are speaking in tongues and they have no idea what you're saying. How's that going to help them? And so look what he says in chapter 14, verse 22. He says this. He says, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believeth not, but for them which believe. Now notice, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not all say, you're mad? This seems strange to me. Oh, come on. Some of you got saved later in life, thought that the first time you walked into a church. This is strange. And it says this, but if all prophesy and there come in one. Now, prophesy means if there's also preaching. But if all prophesy, if there's preaching and teaching of God's word and there come one in that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced of all and he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart, what? Made manifest. He said, now again, we're not getting caught up in tongues tonight, but he says, if you're all speaking in tongues so that the word of God's not being preached and some unbeliever comes into the church, has no clue what you're talking about, he's just going to think this is nonsense. He says, but if you're preaching the word of God and they come in and hear the word of God, they're convinced of their sin and the secrets of their heart is revealed. Isn't that what conviction is? Come on, it's when God reveals the secrets of your heart to yourself. You realize that you're not quite as big a stuff as you thought you were. You're not quite as godly as you thought you were. You thought you're just not as much as you thought you were. It's when God begins to show you what you are in relationship to Him. That's conviction when God brings it. I know this much, you'll know when you're under it. Isn't that true? Now, this conviction, are y'all still with me? This conviction comes by way of the Word of God, but not just the Word of God. It also comes by way of the Word of God as the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it to your heart. Look over in John chapter 14 or 16. That's his job. One of his jobs is to bring conviction. If conviction isn't necessary to salvation, wonder why God gave that job to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job, one of them, he has other jobs, but one of them, is to take the Word of God and drive it deep into your old lost soul and heart to bring conviction. John chapter 16, he says this in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you, it's better for you if I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will what? Reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He said, he will convict them. Reprove, the literal definition of the word reprove in that verse is convict. It's the literal definition. He will convict the world of sin and their lack of righteousness and judgment to come. And that's what happened when you got saved. Now, you didn't sit there and think, this is the Holy Spirit of God reproving me of righteousness and justice and judgment. No, but that's what he was doing. And so you've heard the word of God in some aspect or some way. And the Holy Spirit of God won't turn loose of that thing. And so he begins to drive it into our heart in order to bring conviction. And begins to convict us about standing before God in judgment one day. Begins to convict us about the fact that there's nothing right about us in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does all of this in an effort to bring us to the place where I will consider putting my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See what I mean by it is by faith alone, but it's not. Faith alone is where I make that decision, but I didn't get to the point of faith on my own. I got to the point of faith through the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. Now listen, unless I in some way have figured out a way to take on the work of the Holy Spirit of God, there's no way I can make a commitment to lead 5 people to the Lord this week. I hear this nonsense all the time. Well, I'm going to commit to lead 5. I'm going to lead 5 people to the Lord, and I tell you what, I've heard stories about I was out until 3 in the morning because I was short one. Well, unless you've taken on the job of the Holy Spirit, you're not leading anybody to the Lord unless they are under conviction. Serious conviction Conviction that will drive them to the point of considering to do something that's completely natural to their unnatural to their nature and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. I can get five people to save. I can get five people to pray before next Sunday.
Yes.
But running across five people under Holy Ghost conviction, brought on to, by the Word of God, and brought to the point of willing to do something utterly unnatural to their nature and put their faith in Christ, that's a whole nother story.
Yes.
I've heard people say, well, you know, at our church, we usually have about 10 saved a week. I've told them all the same thing. I said, well, why don't you come? I'm not too old to learn, man. Come and I'll go door knocking with you and you can show me how you do it.
Amen.
But be aware that I'm going to follow up on those 10 and see where they are a few months from now and see if they're still serving the Lord or not. Because there is no real conversion or conviction or salvation without conviction. We must be driven to it.
Yes.
And that's not something you and I can do. That's the work of the Holy Spirit of God as He takes the Word of God. All we do is deliver the Word of God.
That's right.
The Holy Spirit picks that up and then seeks to drive it into the heart of people to bring forth conviction. Does this make sense to us? This is how it's supposed to work. I can give them the Romans road if you want to go that route. I can give them the Romans road, but I can't bring conviction on their heart, without which there is no conversion. And so too much, and way too much so-called soul winning today leaves out the Holy Spirit and substitutes it for soul winning plans. And substitutes it for soul winning commitments. And substitutes it for those things rather than real Holy Ghost conviction that brings real, genuine change in people's hearts. Is it thrilling hearing the fact we had 10 people saved last week? We had 100 people saved last year. Sure, that'd be thrilling if they were really saved. But how much has your Wednesday night attendance increased? How much has your Sunday night attendance increased? How many of those people now have gone on over the years and become Sunday school teachers and serving the Lord and their lives have changed? How much of that has taken place? That's where I meant a minute ago. If you're not getting at least 80% of them, something's wrong somewhere with what you're doing. Now, conviction doesn't save us, but it brings us to the point of choosing to exercise or not exercise faith by causing us to see our sin and our judgment as we stand before God. We can still choose not to have faith. Amen. We can still choose not to. Look over in John 8, if you will. God brings us to that point, but I can still say no. No. And listen, plenty of people do. Nope. No, thank you. John chapter 8. Remember this story in verse 1? Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Well-known story here. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had not heard them. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning from the eldest unto the least, until Jesus was left there simply with her alone. Now, you know this story tonight. These men come in, they've accused her and Jesus. And once again, you know, we don't know what he wrote on the ground. Most people assume he wrote there some of the sins they were involved in the ground, which would make sense. Because it says, as they heard Jesus' words, and as they saw whatever he was writing on the ground, they were convicted. Except rather than allowing it to drive them to a place of faith, they allowed it to drive them to a place of rejection, and they walked out from the oldest unto the least, or the youngest to the oldest, or however it worked. They left without having faith or without practicing faith. So we can still choose not to get saved. I'll tell you this much, it's miserable being lost, being driven to a place of faith and saying no. Because some of you who are older did that for a while. God kept driving, you kept saying no. Got to push a little harder, you'd say no. Got to convict a little more, and you'd say no. And finally, you had enough sense to say, I give up. And you turned to Him in faith. That's the grace of God. in doing so. So there's no genuine salvation without conviction. There's no conviction without the Holy Spirit applying the Word of God to a person's heart, working to draw us to a place of faith. And we're not going to achieve that. Now, I don't mean to be mean about this, but it's frustrating and irritating to me. And that is, you're not going to achieve that by yelling at people on the street corner while they're waiting for the light to turn green.
Amen. Yes.
You're not going to bring conviction on people's hearts, genuine conviction, by screaming at people. You know what they're going to say? The same thing those people in the passage read. They are mad. Mm-hmm. They are mad. I appreciate the zeal and the willingness to do that. And listen, anybody who's willing to stand on the street corner and yell at people while they're waiting, light, especially today, they have my, listen, they have my respect as far as their courage is concerned and their willingness to do that. But you're not going to bring conviction on somebody while you're waiting for a light to change, especially in the biblically illiterate era in which we live, where people know nothing about the Bible. You're not going to bring conviction through the Word of God on somebody, on the pizza delivery guy as you're witnessing to him while he walks up to his house. I've heard people brag about, well, I lacked one person yet. I promised I'd win so many to the Lord, and I saw this pizza delivery guy, so I jumped out of the car and I witnessed to him while he was going up, and I waited for him to get done with his delivery, and then I walked with him back to his car, and praise the Lord, time we got back to his car, he got saved. I find it very hard to believe. Because there must be conviction if there's going to be conversion. And again, I would be accused of not caring about souls, but I do care about souls. That's the problem. I care about whether they really get saved or not. You can get a profession of faith that way, or a profession that way. You can get them to pray. You can tell people, you don't want to go to hell, do you, man? No, I don't want to go to hell. Well, here, read the back of this tract and pray after me. You can do that, and people will pray. Who wants to go to hell? You get people to pray that and say that, which no lost sinner, listen, but there's no conviction. There's no bringing of a person to faith. There's no driving of the Holy Spirit of God to bring us to that moment where we just surrender and say, I'm just going to accept him by faith and understand why it is that I need to be saved. There's no John 6:44 of God drawing us. Amen? Let me give you one other thing. I've got a lot more to say, but we'll cut this one short, and I won't give it all to you. But is salvation by faith alone? Well, yes and no. Salvation is always accepted by faith. Faith is that dividing line between lost and saved. It's when I surrender and say, I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. But we're driven to it by conviction. But then, here's this question, and we're done. Is salvation by conviction and faith alone? Well, yes. And no. Yes and no. And you know how I mean it. This is one of those gotcha titles. Amen, yes and no. Salvation is always received by faith. Say amen. Don't leave out here saying, preacher, say it wasn't received by faith. It is. Salvation is always received by faith. Faith is always an act of the heart and the mind the moment a person accepts the gospel. Faith is that defining decision to receive Jesus as our Savior. If you're in church and you get saved, you don't really make it when you pray down front. You really made it when you stepped out of the aisle if you knew why you were coming. Because it's that moment I decide I'm going down there and accept Jesus as my Savior. But there's one other element involved in any real conversion. And you know what that is? It's repentance. Repentance. There must be repentance. John the Baptist preached it. A bunch of Pharisees showed up at his baptism in John 3. And he said in verse 8, he says, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. I think it's verse 8 where he says that. He says, I'm not dunking you in a tank of water until I see some evidence of the fact there's been real conversion in your life. Jesus preached it right after he got baptized in Matthew 4. I think it's in verse 17, 18 or so. Jesus went forth preaching repentance. Matter of fact, the primary message, when you read the Gospels, the primary message of Jesus was repent, 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 repent. Over and over and over again. He said that without it, in Luke chapter 13, look over there if you will, Luke 13, quickly so we can finish this up. Luke chapter 13, Jesus said, without repentance, there is no salvation. There were present, 13:1, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. And Jesus answering said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no way, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise what? And for emphasis, Jesus repeats it again with another illustration and says the same thing. Unless you repent, you're not better than they are. They're not better than you are. They didn't die because they're worse sinners than you are. Everybody needs to repent. Everyone must repent. That's the message. There must be repentance in order for salvation and conversion to take place. Conviction drives, are you still listening? Conviction drives us toward faith, but it also drives us toward repentance. Repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of attitude toward myself, toward God, and toward my sin. And repentance is the result of conviction. When conviction comes, I see myself, and I see my sinful heart, and I see my sinful life, and I see my sin for as ugly as it is. And I say to myself, I must change. I must do differently. Differently. I must be different. I must act different. I must do different things. Conviction drives me to repentance to say, I must change. You want to know why people make professions of faith and never do anything? Because they were never driven to faith by conviction, and they were never driven to repentance by conviction. If you don't think there's something wrong with you, you won't see any need to change. Why should I, listen, if I pray a prayer, a profession, if I make this profession of faith and pray this prayer, but I never really felt any conviction, I was never really taught, nobody ever really told me about repentance, why would I do any differently after I prayed than I did before? I would just add this prayer to my life and go on about my business. But instead, I go to church, get baptized, scripturally baptized, enter into discipleship, begin to serve God in the church, and remain faithful, fruit that remains. Because I was convicted about what I was, and it drove me to say, I must change. Amen? There's no real conversion without repentance. Conviction causes me to hate my sin, so it pushes me toward repentance. Those guys in Acts chapter 2, after Peter preached that message, they said, man and brethren, what must we do? We've got to do something. And they did do something. They got saved. And in verses 41 through 47, they started going to church and fellowship and day by day and house to house and serving God. And people were being gloriously saved all over the place because they said, we need to change. We need to do something differently than what we've done. You know, all we hear today is faith is all that's necessary to save a man. And technically, that's true. Faith is all you need to make that decision, that choice, that dividing line. But we don't get to the point by faith on our own. We're driven there by conviction. And that conviction not only drives us to faith, but if we make that choice to exercise faith in the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, it also drives me toward repentance to say, I must change. I must be different. If I allow conviction and repentance to have their perfect work in my heart and I receive salvation as a result, then God does a miraculous work in me and I'm done. Acts 13, or Acts 3. God does a miraculous work in me. If I allow conviction and repentance to have their perfect work in my heart and I receive salvation as a result, then God does a miraculous work. In Acts chapter 3, and we'll be done. Believe me, I have way more, but I will repent. And hang on to it. Acts chapter 3. Acts 3 and I should get to Acts 3 too. Acts 3 verse 19. It says this. Repent ye therefore and be what? Converted. See, when conviction draws me to the point, Brother Chad, of thinking to myself, maybe I should put my faith in Christ, and I do that. That also drives me toward repentance. It says, not only do I need to pray this prayer, but I need to change. When I see what Christ did for me, and how God loved me enough to convict me and draw me to Him when He could have just let me go, man, I need to serve Him. I need to live for my Savior. I need to live for Him. And when I do that and accept him by faith, God does this amazing work of conversion. I'm born again. He converts me, changes my heart and soul, and begins to help me be different and to live that repentance in my life. Amen? I'll finish with this story. When I was in Washington State, there was a guy moved into town. I've been here long enough. I don't remember what I've told. Plus, I'm getting old. I don't remember what I've told. So just act like you've never heard this in your life. But when we were in Washington State, we'd been there a couple of years, and we started that church in Washington State. And another guy moved into town a couple of years after we got there. And I don't remember if he started a church or was trying to revive. I don't remember now. But after he got there, one day he knocked on my door. He's out door knocking and knocked on my door. And so I went to the door and opened it. And so he introduced himself. So I introduced myself as well. I said, well, you know, I told him I was a pastor of Bringing Back to Church here in town as well. And he said, his first words out of his mouth, and I'm not exaggerating, very first words, I said, hi, I'm Pastor Jeff Merrick over at Bringing Back to Church. He goes, how many people you seen saved a week? Very first words. I said, a week? I said, how long have you been here in the Northwest? I said, a week? I said, we're not seeing any saved per week. We don't have any weekly average of people being saved. And he said, well, I said, I've only been here 2 months. And he said, we've already had, I forget now, it was like 27 people saved, 20-something people saved. I said, really? I said, well, man, if you've seen that many people saved, more power to you, man. Have at it. I said, I don't know what you're doing, but we obviously aren't doing it. And so we just parted our ways, and I'd been at it long enough by then that I knew what was up and what was going on. So about a year went by, and I was sitting in the office one day, and the door opened, and it was him. He come walking in. He comes down to the office and says, can I talk to you? And I said, sure, have a seat. He sat down. When he sat down, he started crying as soon as he sat down. I said, man, what's wrong? I thought maybe his wife was sick or something happened. I said, what's wrong? He goes, I don't think I'm called to preach. I said, what do you mean you don't think you're called to preach? He goes, well, he said, I've been here a year now, a year and 2 months or whatever it was. And he said, we've had something like 70 people saved. He said, and we're running 9. And he said, I think the only reason they're coming is because I'm feeding them. I said, really? And he said, yeah, yeah. And so he goes, I don't think I'm called to preach. So I told him, I said, look, I can't help you with this whole call to preach thing. That's between you and God. You and him got to figure that out. I said, but I said, do you really want to know what's wrong? He said, sure. And I knew the background he was from. And I said, the problem is repentance. Because the group that he runs with believes that repentance only takes place after salvation, not before. You pray and ask Jesus into your heart, and then you repent. Well, there's plenty of repentance that goes on after you get saved. Come on, amen? Because then it was perfect. But there's a repentance that precedes salvation as well. It's when I'm drawn, pushed by God in conviction, receiving by faith, and I say to myself, I must change. And I said, that's the problem. I said, and this is the reason they take this position. It's so that we can brag about how many people we've seen saved. Well, how many you've seen come to church all the time? Well, it's up to them to repent. I mean, I know anything about that. It's my job just to tell them about Jesus, see them get saved. If they never repent, you know, nothing I can do about that. Well, no, there's a repentance that precedes salvation. And to do anything otherwise is dishonest. It's utterly dishonest. You don't lead somebody to the Lord, and then after they get saved, once they step into trap, go, oh, and by the way, hey, now that you got saved, you got to start coming to church. You got to start doing this. And I wonder why they balk at it. Now, we shouldn't dump the whole wagon on them. Listen, but somebody, because I'll tell people, now, do you want to pray? Yeah. Well, listen now, before you pray, you need to understand something. This is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And a relationship comes with responsibilities. Yeah. Are you married? Yeah. Did you get some responsibilities when you got married? Oh, boy. All right. Well, when you get saved, that also comes with a relationship, and that also comes with responsibilities. Now, coming to church won't save you. Getting baptized won't save you. Being faithful won't save you. But if you're going to get saved and you're serious about it, you need to do that. And if they say, well, I don't know if I'm ready for that kind of a commitment yet, they are not under conviction.
That's right.
Because I would have done anything. When I was under conviction, I'd have crawled over a broken glass. I've said before, I went up on the roof and crowed like a chicken if they told me to. I'd have done anything to get saved. Because I was under conviction. And if you can scare some, now I'm not saying, now listen, if you get saved, you got to start going to church, you got to give to faith promise, you got to tithe, you got to be a missionary to Africa, you got to do all this other stuff. But we need to be honest.
That's right. Yeah.
in our presentation. Amen. That this comes with some responsibilities. This is not some fire escape. This is not some kind of get out of hell free card. You're entering into a relationship with a living Savior. And the Holy Spirit of God is going to indwell you. And you need to live for Him. And if at that point they say, well, I really need to think about it, then they're right. They need to think about it. This is not a point where I go, well, you don't want to go to hell, do you? No, it's a point where I let the Holy Spirit of God do what He does, which is take what I've invested in them and work on them in hopes that maybe they will come to the point where they're willing to put their faith in Christ and say, I need to change. So having said that, I'd rather have one person saved a year. Now, I'd like to have a lot more than that. But I'd rather have one person saved a year and see that happen than to brag about 25 saved and have two of them maybe in church. Amen? It's a huge responsibility to presume upon yourself to tell people how to get to heaven and how to have a relationship with Christ. It's a huge responsibility to give a person hope that if they were to die right now, they'd be present with God. And if you're going to give them hope, you better make sure you're giving them legitimate, genuine hope. Amen? Amen? Mm-hmm. Hope that comes as a result of having received Jesus Christ and the gospel by faith. A faith that was driven by conviction. God drew them, without which no one can be saved. A conviction so convicting that they said, I must change and be different. You know what? My family needs to be in church, and I need to be in church, and we need to serve God. We need to live. You know what? I got family members that need to get saved. They need to this. Remember that Ethiopian, that Philippian jailer? We need to go home so you can tell my wife about this. Amen? That's what we're striving for. And that's what Paul did when he went across Europe and Asia preaching and starting churches. You don't start churches on a bunch of people who prayed a prayer and have no idea what they did. Stand with me if you would.